Good? Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5. It's been a while since I've been with you on out of 1 Timothy, but I'm happy to get back into it. I didn't realize how far we'd gone along. It's been so long. I thought we were in chapter 4, and I started to prepare a sermon on chapter 4, and I went, this looks really familiar. And I realized, oh man, we're on chapter 5. In fact, we'd already done chapters 1 and, or chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So this morning we'll be in verses 3 through 16 out of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 3 through 16. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says to Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would that to have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let us pray. Father God, we give you great praise and thanks for the opportunity to gather together and to worship you. Father, I pray that you would help us now as we seek out that first aspect of worship that we've already discussed this morning, providing help to those in need, Lord, being selfless and helping others. Please, Lord, enlighten our minds and give us understanding and swell our hearts, Lord, so that we might truly have compassion for those who are less fortunate than ourselves. Please draw us nearer to you, Lord God, in our hearts so that we might reflect more upon what you have done for us in Christ. And I pray that his selflessness would also give us a selflessness as well. Thank you for the grace and mercy you have shown us, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're coming off the freeway and you take an exit and get in the left-hand lane to turn, and you're back behind a few cars, and you look up ahead, there's a man there with a sign on cardboard. The light turns green, and you start to pull forward and go through, and you see it turn yellow and anticipate that it's going to turn red, and you're going to be right at the front of the line. What do you do at that point? Do you grip the wheel, white-knuckled, stare straight ahead, pretend he's not there? Do you roll down your window and give them some change? What do you do at that point? Or perhaps you're out and about enjoying time with your family downtown, and somebody approaches you and asks for help. They come to you with a need. What do you do at that point? Do you give them finances and money right there and be on your merry way, or do you tell them you don't have any change? Do you purposefully not carry cash so that you can truthfully tell them, I don't have any cash, I'm sorry? What do you do in that situation? Even here at the church, what do? We were here in a Bible study one night, and as we left, there was a man outside, and he was crying and sitting on the out there on the little brick area. And some of us went over to him and tried to speak with him and figure out what was wrong, how can we help him, etc. And he had this long, complicated story. And what does he need? How can we help? What do we do? Well, I drove home and tried to get him some clothes and brought them back and gave them to him and tried to help him in any way we could. But turns out we've seen that same man downtown hanging out in crowds that deal drugs. When we come to this question of how to help the needy, we're really struck with two conflicting opinions and ideas on this that I believe are both godly and we have to consider. On the one hand, we want to show the love and compassion of Jesus Christ to these people. We want to show them great compassion. There's a sense in which you look at the ministry of Jesus and you see that everywhere he goes, he is helping those in need. He comes with life and life in abundance, and he is distributing it abundantly among those in need. And yet at the same time, we're struck with the fact that there are people who take advantage of the mercies and kindnesses of others. And that if you just give someone money, perhaps they won't go to buy the shoes that they might need that they said they wanted. Perhaps they won't go and get the sandwich that they told you they needed, but maybe they'll go spend it upon drugs or alcohol and those things. And you know that, in a sense, you're contributing to something that is harming this individual by just giving them that money. So what do we do in that situation? Well, praise God that the Bible is not silent on this topic. And the text before us today, Paul has been telling Timothy how the church is to function. All through this book, especially in these recent chapters, how the church is to function. And particularly now, he turns his attention to a group of people who are in need. Our text is particularly directed to widows. And Paul gives us many instructions on how the church and believers are supposed to help widows. But we would be naive to think that these principles apply to just the widowed. Really, anyone who is in need. Homeless, widowed, orphans, etc. All of those who are truly in need and are unable to care for themselves or do not have people to care for them is really the application of our text here this morning. And so I want to approach the text and pull out of it the principles that Paul suggests for how we are to help those in need. Again, he's specifically talking about widows, but the principles are relevant for us, really for all who need our assistance, all who need help. I broke the text down into three main points. What the church is to do to help those in need. What those in need are to do to, in a sense, help themselves. And then finally, what those who are related to those in need are to do. Maybe you have a relative who has recently been widowed or in a situation like that. What are you to do as a Christian believer to help them as well? So we've got that breakdown. I'm going to be all over the text. Paul's thoughts are very fluid, and he bounces back and forth from my first point to my second point, etc., etc. So we're going to jump around in the text, and again, just try to pull the principles out of what he's talking about. So you'll see that for the first section, I've got verse 3, but then I jump down to a different verse, etc. So please bear with me in that, but I think breaking the text down logically for this will help us to organize it in our minds about how we're supposed to deal with those in need. So first off, what is the church to do to help those in need? The first point I would like to point out is that they are, quite simply, supposed to help those in need. Look with me again at verse 3. Paul says, "Honor widows who are truly widows." He opens the entire section with a fundamental assertion or command. Honor widows. That is what we're supposed to do. Our first and fundamental concern is to help those in need. Remember, I told you about that clash and that balance between helping those in need and understanding that some may be pursuing alternate ends with that help. The first and foremost thing that we have to keep in mind is that we are to help those who are in need. He says to help widows. Now, the term he uses here is honor. Honor widows. But this term seems kind of odd if it's just supposed to be helping. Well, I want to turn your attention to verse 17 of this same chapter. Look down with me at verse 17, and you can see that same term used in a way that I think sheds a little bit of light on how we are to help widows. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." There's that same word again, honor. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." And he goes on to clarify what this means. He says, "Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." What's Paul's point about honoring the elders in verses 17 and 18? His point is to help them financially. They are laboring in preaching and teaching the word of God. So, verse 18, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Those who are laboring and preaching and teaching deserve to have some sort of compensation for what they are doing. The image of the Old Testament text that Paul quotes here, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," is that an ox is doing work in the grain field, right? He's doing work, and what some might do is put a muzzle on the ox so that he cannot eat the grain while he is treading it out. But in the Old Testament, it explicitly said not to muzzle the ox so that he could eat while he was working. It's a very good picture that his job is to tread out the grain by pulling the plow, but he is allowed to eat and get sustenance from his work as he does it. The same exact picture is what Paul uses of those who labor in preaching and teaching the gospel. The elders in the church who are preaching and teaching the gospel, Paul says here, deserve their wages. They, in a sense, are to receive financial support. Now, how does that impact verse 3? Well, again, the same term is used. And Paul clarified down there that honoring, or even making the elders worthy of double honor, meant, in a sense, some sort of financial assistance. So there's a sense in which this verb here in verse 3, this command, honor widows who are truly widows, means to bring financial assistance. It means to come alongside them and help them in a way that they are unable to help themselves in. It's to support financially, just in the same way the term is used down in 17 and 18, to help them in a financial way. Secondly, I'd like to point your attention to the fact that he clarifies, honor widows who are truly widows. What does he mean by that? Well, we're going to get to the concept soon enough. But what I want to point out is that there is a distinction and a judgment made on the part of those providing help. We are to provide help for widows, but Paul says very clearly they have to be truly widows. He's going to clarify what that means later, but I just want to point out to you that there's a sense in which we have to judge and discern who are true widows and who are not true widows. So there's a sense in which that second aspect that I talked about, thinking, man, this individual, I don't know how they're going to use this gift if I give it to them. If I try to help them, what are they going to do with the funds? There's a sense in which that is a godly or biblical reaction or response. You have to discern who is truly a widow here. Who is truly the one who is in need? Are they truly in need of my help, or are they trying to abuse my generosity as a Christian? These are good questions to ask when you get put in a situation like this. But again, the fundamental idea of verse 3 is that we are to help those who are in need. Imagine for a moment in the mindset of Paul here that you lost your spouse. The one that is closest to you is lost. I know it's hard, but just try to think about that for a moment. What would you do if you lost your spouse? How would you feel if you feel relief or your heart springs for joy? I would suggest making an appointment with the elders. Okay, that is a problem, and you should probably meet with them. But likely, this person you've spent your life with, though it comes with its difficulties and trials, you have been united to this person in such a way that there is almost an unbreakable bond. And the scripture is puts it in a very poetic way when it says the two shall become one flesh. There's a sense when your spouse is gone or away for a long period of time, there's a piece of you that is missing in a sense. Now, could you imagine losing that piece for good? It would be heartbreaking. Really, when people go through this trial, there are a lot of emotions that you have to feel and deal with. There may be a sense of feeling deserted, like you now have to go this thing on your own the rest of your life. There might be a sense in which you are overwhelmed and you're unsure how you're going to make it day by day just by yourself. How are you going to get through this? Perhaps you might even be resentful, and perhaps even resentful towards God. How could you take this person away from me, Lord? How could you do this to me? What have I done to deserve this? But I think one of the feelings that a lot of us can actually relate with that would come upon us with almost a force that we can't even fathom is the feeling of loneliness. I think all of us at some point in our lives have experienced loneliness. It's something that everyone goes through, but if you lost the one person there you could always count upon, I think you would be overcome with a feeling of loneliness. Paul Tan, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, has compiled a few thoughts on this topic of loneliness. Here's one that he points out. He says, we've met more people, and yet we're more lonely. He clarifies it this way. He says, in 1 year, the average American today probably meets as many people as the average person did in a lifetime 100 years ago. And yet he is far lonelier. There's a big difference between being lonely and being alone. And the presence of other people doesn't necessarily help at all. According to Los Angeles psychiatrist and author Dr. Leonard Zunin, mankind's biggest problem is loneliness. Can you fathom that idea? The fact that yet being surrounded by people and not at all being alone, we are in many ways one of the loneliest generations that mankind has ever seen. I am struck by the use of social media by in which we come together and in a sense we have contact with friends and family that wasn't possible before, except for writing by letter or trying to call on the telephone. Now you can get on there and I have constant communication with family members that I never did before, using social media and the internet. And yet, how do the vast majority of people use social media? They use it, in a sense, as their own little sounding board, where they just throw out their own ideas and thoughts in a selfish type of manner. They were doing a study on those users using social media, and they kind of wired up their brains at the time to figure what parts of the brain lit up while using social media. And there's a sense in which while using Facebook was like that, people, the parts of the brain that were stimulated by interaction with others lit up a lot. They seemed, then when they stepped away from that, there was such a drop off of not being constantly stimulated by that interaction, right? It's also said that in a typical conversation between two people in face-to-face, that somebody talks about themselves about 50% of the time, 50-50, right? It's said on social media that on average, the individual talks about themselves 80% of the time. And you can see the sense in which our interaction isn't so much a dialogue, but a monologue to whoever will listen. I don't know if you go on Facebook a lot or anything like that, but there are certain users on my newsfeed where I can just tell all they want to do is just spew off their opinions to the world, and they're not interested in any sort of dialogue and interaction. And there's a sense in which their motivation and their direction is very selfish. And what they don't realize is that in pursuing this, they're actually making themselves more and more lonely. They're not having true, genuine interaction with other human beings, but they are isolating themselves. And they are making themselves to be in their own little bubble if you will, thinking that other people are listening and even people might respond. But again, they're just kind of putting their opinions out there and not actually interacting with other human beings in a meaningful fashion. And I think something that's very unfortunate is that as we move towards using social media more and more, that people are relying on it sometimes as a means of catching up with friends or family. And in reality, it lends itself more to selfish, lonely interaction rather than true dialogue and meaningful communication with another human being. A psychiatrist named Dr. Leonard Kammer has specialized for 30 years in treating depression and people who are depressed. He says this: the human being is the only species that cannot survive alone. The human being needs another human being, otherwise he's dead. A telephone call to a depressed person can save a life. An occasional word, a 10-minute visit, can be more effective than 24 hours of nursing care. You can buy nursing care, but you cannot buy love. I think that is a profound statement. The interaction that we have with one another is absolutely essential to being truly human. How can I say this? We are created in the image of God, are we not? That's foundational to our belief as Christians. And what is the image of God? God is, what is the essential aspect of the Christian confession about who God is? He is triune, correct? That is a difference that we share with many other, that we do not share with many other religions on the face of the earth, a triune God. And what is so essential? There was theologian during the 18th century, roughly. And he, I think, was profound on this doctrine of the Trinity. I'm taking a little bit of a side trail here, but I think it's important. He said this: everyone is approaching the doctrine of the Trinity from a different perspective. But he approached it from this perspective. He said, why does God need to be triune? Why does God need to be triune? That was an interesting thought. He came at it from a very different perspective from traditional theologians. But the answer he came out with, I think, is insightful. He said, God needs to be triune so that he can be completely self-sufficient in his love towards himself. And what he was getting at is that our God can be a loving God primarily because he is triune. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit always showing love towards one another in eternity past is, in a sense, a reflection of human nature. There's a sense in which Allah, the God of Islam, who is decidedly not triune, their Quran makes that very clear, is not a sympathetic and compassionate God. Have you read the Quran or any of the teachings of the Muslim faith? Don't get me wrong, we share many similarities with them. But there is a very real sense in which their God is not a loving, sympathetic, and compassionate God. Of all the attributes he may have, he is not loving, sympathetic, nor compassionate. And I think part of this reason is because they have abandoned the doctrine of Trinity. The Quran says, say not three of God. Nothing can be likened to Allah. And they think that we're engaging in blasphemy when we call Jesus the Son of God. But in reality, their God is too small. He cannot show true love or compassion towards human beings precisely because he is not united to other beings or persons on his same level as God. Taking that idea and putting it into practice, human beings are created in God's image. And if God is triune, there's a sense in which, therefore, mankind is meant to share relationship with other human beings as well. When Adam was by himself and he named all of the animals in the garden, what did God say? It is not good for man to be alone. He didn't have a helper suitable for him. It wasn't good for man to be alone. And that is when God put the sleep over Adam and then made Eve out of his rib. And after he awoke, do you see the joy that filled Adam? And he broke into poetry. I don't know the last time I wrote my wife a poem. I don't know if I've ever done so. But Adam broke into poetry. He says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. One of my professors said this: it's hard to get the idea from Hebrew to English at this point. But the fundamental concept is that Adam is excited. He is totally excited about this idea that he now has a helper suitable for him. He is now able to enter into relationship with one who is like him. Not just the animals, no people that aren't like him or creations that are not like him, but he can enter into a relationship with one that is like him. And it's that relationship that is so essential to human nature. Loneliness is something that we should battle and combat. And as the church, we should help those who are overcome with loneliness. And this is very characteristic of those who are widowed. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Again, it's emphasizing the essential nature of unity and overcoming loneliness through having a companion to be with. James 1:27, because of this, says this, and again, getting back to our idea. James, because of this concept that loneliness is something that we should help others with, James says this in chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Again, he summarizes pure and undefiled religion with only two concepts. Keeping oneself unstained from the world, that is being consecrated to God, as it were. But then, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, providing help and companionship for those who are lonely. In addition to loneliness, I think another feeling that would overwhelm those who are widowed is helplessness. And this is amplified in the day in which Paul writes. If you think about it today, we have pensions, Social Security, life insurance, 401ks, and we have all of these systems that we have built up to financially provide for those who get to an age in which they are no longer able to provide for themselves. And so there's a sense in which that help is there for us. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean we shouldn't help those who are still in need and who are widowed in these situations. But can you imagine having none of those support systems financially, and then as a wife losing your husband who brings in the income? And perhaps you are older and unable to work. Women in this time period didn't have many jobs they could hold to begin with, much less if they were a bit older or anything like that. What would you do at that point? Completely without any income or finances. At that point, I think you would feel helpless. Like there was nothing you could do. Not only are you lonely from having the lack of a partner or a helpmate, but now you feel completely helpless because you have no financial income and no help in this area. Again, this is what Paul's emphasizing. Those who are truly in need, these true widows, need our help and our support. We are to come alongside them and support them financially as we are able to encourage them and help them. Again, nowadays, some who are widowed may have things like that to support them. They may have life insurance or things like that, which could help, but it doesn't mean that we are relieved of our obligation to try and support them any way we can. That's something that we would absolutely need to do. So that is what the church is supposed to do. It is supposed to identify widows and help them in these certain areas, in the general sense of helping a widow. I now want to go into this concept that Paul goes into about enrolling widows. If you skip down to me with me, verses 9 and 10, he talks about enrolling widows. Again, this is an aspect of the church, but it's a little more in-depth than just the general command to help widows. He says this, verse 9, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted." and has devoted herself to every good work. So the second thing the church is to do, according to Paul, is to enroll widows under certain criteria. Okay? Not only are we supposed to generally help them, but they are to be enrolled under certain criteria. So what does this mean to be enrolled? What is this enrollment that Paul refers to? There are really two camps, and I'll just outline them for you briefly. Some commentators believe that being enrolled here is a widow ministry. That if you've been widowed, there's a sense in which the local church, all of the widows have gotten together, and they're almost an office similar to deacons, elders. There are the widowed group, and they're supposed to go out and help people and participate in ministry. The other camp says that this is simply a list of those who are the true widows that were referred to in verse 3, right? So which is it? Is this a widow ministry, or is it a list of the true widows? I take the latter opinion, that it's just a simple list of those who are truly widowed. I think this for a couple of reasons. First of all, if you look at verse 9, he doesn't allow lots of widows to be on this list. Verse 9, he says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age." Well, how long is the life expectancy during this time period? It's not that far beyond 60. In this case, I know today that 60 is not terribly old, but in this time period, 60 is almost there, if you will. The life expectancy wasn't much beyond this. And so what I'm getting at is Paul is essentially making the list very, very small. He's not including a lot of people. And if he's doing that, it's hard for me to think that this might be a widow ministry if he's trying to exclude all of these groups from it. The second piece that I think is overwhelming is, again, the idea of 60 years of age. This looks more like, to me, a group of widows who are unable to care for themselves, rather than those who we're going to make the widow elite, who are going to go out and have their own separate office. At 60 years of age, again, during this time period, at that point, these widows are very likely unable to carry out any sort of ministry in the sense of actively participating in something like that. They're in the position where they need help and support. So I don't think this is a widow ministry, if you will. I think it's much more likely that this is simply a list of those who are truly widows, according to Paul in verse 3. So, those who are unable to care for themselves. Now, he qualifies these things with those who are to be put on the list. Okay, he gives some qualifications. So if you're going to get on the list, if you're going to be regarded as a widow who is truly in need, there are a few qualifications. First, you have to be older than 60. Secondly, you have to have been the wife of one husband. And then thirdly, you have to have a reputation of good works. And he breaks down four good works in general. The first thing I'd like to point out is this marital fidelity, having been the wife of one husband. Does that language remind you of anything? I know it's been months since we've been in Timothy, but does that language remind you of anything that we had talked about earlier? The offices of elder and deacon, right? In order to be an elder or deacon in the church, you also had to be the husband of one wife, right? This idea of having a single spouse, not having gone around and had multiple partners, having been the husband of one wife, this marital fidelity. This is one of the first things he mentions to qualify someone. And again, I'd like to point out how important this is, because it's one of the first things that he mentions when qualifying elders and deacons. If you are going to be qualified to serve in the church, or to be, in this case, adopted into this program of support, there's a sense in which marital fidelity, sexual purity, is something that God requires of his people. Secondly, he lists out all of these good works in verse 10. They have a reputation for good works, and he lists out four things. Just follow along with me. He says, has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted. And then he wraps up the list by saying, devoted herself to every good work. Okay? So you've got these four ideas. I'm not going to break all of these down individually. The overwhelming idea of all of these is a humble service towards the people of God and towards God's family in his church. Those that are qualified to get on the list of those who will be receive support are those who have proven themselves to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ and have given humble service to the saints. They provided help, cared for others, etc. Again, the washing of the feet of the saints, who did that? Jesus Christ, right? And when he did it, he said he was coming as one who was a servant. Remember, all of the disciples were arguing, apostles were arguing about which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of, well, I'm going to be the greatest. No, you're going to be the greatest. All of these things, right? And Jesus said, the one who wants to be greatest is your servant, the one who will submit themselves to you. He basically said, I'm the greatest among you, and what am I doing? I'm washing your feet. I am being a servant to you. And that's the exact same sense in which these widows who are qualified for the list are to be. They are servants. They have proven themselves to be helpers to those who are in the church. So those are the qualifications of those who are to be enrolled. Secondly, if we look at verses 11 through 13, again, the church judging who is to be enrolled and who is not, we have the refusal to enroll certain widows under a different set of criteria. So this is what you have to be if you're going to be enrolled. This is what you can't be if you're going to be enrolled. Okay? And that's what we have in verses 11 through 13. Follow along with me. Paul says, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So here are some things that disqualify somebody from being on the list, receiving support from the church in this sense. First, he says explicitly to refuse to enroll younger widows. But then he describes why. He says, when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Verse 12, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Well, what does he mean, verses 11 and 12 here? What's going on? What is the sense in which we're supposed to take verses 11 and 12? Again, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Okay. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. That seems a little harsh for somebody who signed up for the list and yet then desired to get married after that. Doesn't it seem a little harsh that they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith? That's a little over the top, I would think. Well, the sense in which we're supposed to take it is, I think, revealed by the fact of another New Testament text, Revelation 18, and I'll just read it to you. This verb is the only place when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. The only place it's used is here, so we can't get a lot of clarification on what it means. But a similar verb is used in Revelation 18 of the harlot Babylon. And this is what it says. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her days she said, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. And then verse 9 in Revelation 18, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So this idea of living in luxury is associated with sexual promiscuity. Okay? And what I think Paul is explicitly meaning here, we know the New Testament in other places, even Paul in this very text, says that younger widows, he'll say it in verse 14, he desires that they should marry. So this isn't just a normal taking on of another spouse. That's not what's going on here. I believe that what Paul is speaking of here is moving on in a way of sexual impurity to the point of taking on an unbelieving spouse. I believe that's what Paul's referring to here. So that what he is saying, instead of committing themselves to Christ, they have abandoned Christ and now committed themselves to a lifestyle of sexual impurity that is exemplified by the fact that they are uniting themselves with an unbeliever. We do know of biblical precedents to not be unequally yoked, right? To not marry an unbeliever, and we know it only brings harm and difficulty in the marriage. Well, Again, read these verses now with that concept in mind, and I think it makes much more sense. He says, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Again, I think marry unbelievers. And so doing, incur judgment for having abandoned their former faith. So I think that's what's going on here in terms of marrying, desiring to marry. They're following after their passions. So that's something that Paul says, these people are not to be put on the list, right? These younger widows are not to be put on the list because of this. Well, what should they do instead if they're not allowed to be put on the list? Well, he tells us in verse 14, so I would have younger widows to marry, to bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. And I think that's his result for that. If you're young enough to be remarried, then remarry a believing spouse, and then carry on after that with what you would do. Bear children, manage your household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So that, I think, is what he's getting at in his first example of those who are not to be put on the list. Secondly, he says this. In verses 13, I'm sorry. He says this. He gives all of these activities that come about from those who are put on the list when they're too young. He says they learn to be idlers. They go about from house to house not only being idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And his point here, I think, is that they're more than capable young women, widows, etc., right? And yet now the church has come alongside them and supported them financially, so they have no need for anything. What are they going to do with all their energy and their free time? Here's what they do. They learn to be idlers. They learn to not pursue any sort of godly endeavor because their needs are provided for. And heck, they can now spend their time, their energy, and their passion on whatever they want. Do you not see a correlation or a similarity with the abuse of many of the programs that we have nowadays? How many people have abused the programs and things like that nowadays, and they collect a paycheck? I heard one guy say, well, I don't want to get a job. Then I'd lose my food stamps. I don't want to do that. It's supposed to assist you and help you, right, to get into a place. And there's a sense in which we have gotten away from the principle of those who are truly in need. As Paul says here, those who are widows indeed, right? Those who are truly widows. Those who are truly in need are not often those taking advantage of many of the programs that we have in place these days in America. Again, I'm not trying to get political on that, but just look at the sense in which these people who have gotten this free support, what results from it? Paul says they learn to be idlers. They go about from house to house. Not only are they idlers, but gossips and busybodies. I'm sure you can think of people that you know, or even just a stereotypical idea in your mind of people who are like this, right? And part of it is because they don't have a care in the world, right? They don't have to support themselves or anything like that. There's a sense in which what Paul says elsewhere is very applicable here. Those who do not work shall not eat, right? If they're not willing to go get a job and work, according to Paul, they should not eat. Even Paul himself, laboring in the gospel of the ministry, even though we read earlier, a laborer deserves his wages, what does Paul say? What does Paul continue to do? He continues to build tents, right? Even though he's going about preaching and teaching the gospel, he continues to work at his own physical job. And his point in Corinthians is that so he won't put a stumbling block in front of others. You know what? It's a stumbling block to you guys that I'm collecting a paycheck for this. Some are saying that Paul goes out and preaches the gospel just because it's financially lucrative for him. You know what? I won't accept any money from you guys. I'm going to build tents and I'll pay for my way that way, and I'll continue to preach the gospel to you. And he goes about doing that. And then he says, those who aren't willing to work don't deserve to eat, right? Those who aren't willing to pursue help and pursue a job or something in which they can sustain themselves, according to Paul, don't belong on the list, okay? It's at this point that I'd like to make some practical applications about what we're talking about here, the support of widows for the church. First of all, a principle that we've seen up until now is that believers take precedence. Do they not? Paul says very clearly that those who are to be supported by the church are those who are fellow believers in need, right? We as the church, we as individual believers who are representatives of the church, we as Christians, when we are going out of our way to financially help those who are in need, we have to remember those who are believers take precedence over those who are unbelievers. That's something that Paul says explicitly here. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, oh, are you a Christian? No, I'm not giving you any money. That's not how it works, right? I'm not saying that we don't provide any help or care for those who aren't professors of faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But if we encounter a situation where we can give to this need or to that need, we can help this individual or that individual, and we have limited funds and finances with which to do it, believers take precedence. Those who are within the household of God take precedence. There's a sense in which if you provide the help for a fellow brother and sister, what you are doing is of eternal worth, significance, and value. There's a sense in which when you provide for an unbeliever, if they don't get saved, all you're doing is making their time here a little more pleasant, and that's about it. There's a very real sense in which helping believers is something that is of eternal value and significance, and so it takes precedence over helping unbelievers. Next, we are to judge how the gift is going to be used. If we get in a situation where we can help somebody or provide for something, even amongst believers, Paul says that one of the reasons young widows don't get put on the list is because they abuse the gift. They abuse the support. And they learn to be idlers and busybodies and gossips, etc., right? They're abusing that support in that gift. So there's a very real sense in which as believers and as the church, we should judge how the gift is going to be used before we give it. We don't just give to people just because, well, this is the Christian thing to do, and this shows compassion, and we love these people, and we want to show the love of Christ to them. Again, that's very, very true. But you have to be discerning with how you give to others. So something that I've heard people say, and I think it is absolutely adequate, a man comes up to you and says, I'm hungry, I'd like some money so I can buy a sandwich. Rather than giving him the $5 or $10, if you have the chance to, you can buy him the sandwich and bring it to him, right? That helps you to discern and make sure he's not going to use the funds for drugs or for alcohol or something like that, but I'm providing for him the meal that he requested and said he needed, but I'm not just giving him money that he can go spend on some, you know, drugs or alcohol that he may use. Again, the individual you're talking to might be 100% truthful, right? But we have to live with the reality that there are people who will abuse the gifts of the people of God. There are those who will do so. And Paul makes out very clearly that we should judge how that gift will be used. Similarly, if we seek to support somebody financially, even in the church, let's say they're a believer, but then they seem to be abusing that support and they don't seem to be going out of their way to seek out a job or something like that, there's a sense in which we have the right to kind of come in and question them. Okay, what are you doing with this, right? My dad expressed something. He's not a believer, but he said this, and I think it is really poignant for our day and age. He said if his son-in-law had moved in with them, he said he's allowed to move in given a couple conditions. Every day he lives here, he's looking for a job or going to school. One of those. He's not allowed to live here and just be idle, right? And I think in many families today, I know I've seen it personally in some families, that there's a sense in which there's no drive for the child once they graduate or they come of age to kind of go out in the world, right? And some mothers are happy to have the child around, right? There's a sense in which that empty nest syndrome, they want to avoid it. You know what I mean? But oftentimes, this is a terrible combination, right? The individual, the child, doesn't want to leave because things are really good here. I don't have to do anything. All my needs are provided for, and I can do whatever I want with my time, right? And the mom is just happy to have the child around, right? And to not have that emptiness syndrome, someone to care for, etc. And that can be a dangerous combination. Paul's principles here apply to that same situation just as strongly. If there's somebody abusing those finances, and they're learning to become idlers and gossips and busybodies and not doing anything valuable or profitable with their time, Paul says there's a sense in which, no, we're not supposed to support them in that. We're not supposed to put them on the list, right? They're pursuing something that is actually at odds with what is truly good for them. We may think we're doing them good because we're allowing them to pursue what they want and we're supporting them. But in reality, it's not good for them. How many times have you asked something of God and you thought, man, if I had this, I'd really be set It'd be good for me. And then he didn't give it to you, and you might have been mad for a little while. But looking back, you stop and you go, man, if God gave me that, that would have been a disaster. I don't know if that's happened to you, but it's happened to me several times where I thought, this is what I want. This is what I need. And there are so many in our society and culture today who think, this is what I want. This is what I need. And to give them what they want or what they need would actually be to their harm rather than for their good. That is very true of many who are in our society today. I have ran away with my own time, so I'm going to skip the part on what widows are to do. And we're going to get on to point three. What those who are are relatives of widows, what should they do? If you are in a situation where somebody comes to you and is in need, right? Somebody that's a member of your family or something like that comes in need. What are you to do in that situation? Paul wraps up the final verse with this in verse 16. He says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, okay? Any believing woman has relatives who are widows. So you're in a situation where you have relatives who are widows. What does he say to do? He says, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that they may care for those who are truly widows. Again, Paul's clarifying here. For him, truly widows means you don't have anyone to care for you and you're unable to care for yourself. Those are the people that this church and we as believers should be seeking to support. They don't have anyone to care for them, no family, no help, and they can't care for themselves. Those who do have family should seek first and foremost to return to their family. He says that in the section I skipped. He says they should seek first to return to their family and see if their family will support them. That's in verses 4 and 5 of this section. First, you go to your family if you've been widowed and you're in a situation like that and try to get support from your family. And then if your family will not help, you know, then there's a situation where then you can appeal to the church, etc. But there's a sense in which there's a sense in which people, if you set up a program or something like this, people will abuse it, you know? And what has happened, what Paul is speaking about here, is you might have even believing family members, right? And their mom is widowed. Well, they got their own concerns. They're married. They got their own family going on. And their mom has been widowed. She's by herself. Well, you know what? The church will support her. I can keep doing my own thing, right? And there's a sense in which they want to focus on their thing. Caregiving is hard. It is extremely difficult. If you get in a situation where you have a family member who's been widowed, is helpless or in need, I think these things apply to anyone who is in need, who can't care for themselves. Those who might be learning disabled or things like that. Caregiving in that sense is so difficult. You're always there trying to provide help, and you're always focusing all of your attentions and energies on that, and there's a sense in which you almost have no time for yourself. None whatsoever, right? You're so often giving care in this area. And so some abandoned that, in a sense, leaving the difficulty up to the church. Well, the church is going to care for this person. We, as believers, it is incumbent upon us to support and care for family members. Again, the term honor is important. He says to honor widows, and we talked about that being financial assistance. What is one of the most fundamental commands in the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. And in a sense, provide financial assistance if you need to, if they get to that state where they're older and they need help and they need support. It is incumbent upon you as a believer to come alongside and to help them. I know that Rod had to deal with that very recently here with his dad, right? And that was hard and that was difficult for Rod and Dixie, but it's something they persevered through and honored God in that. I heard a story of a missionary, a young missionary who was overseas and working hard on in their mission organization. Everybody in the mission organization thought they were doing such a good job. And their father died, and their elderly mom was widowed back in the States. They left the mission field. And I'll tell you, the missionary organization, to their shame, went out of their way to try and tell this individual, no, we need you here, you should stay. Look at all the work you're doing for God over here. All of these things, right? Trying to get the person to stay, because as far as their organization was concerned, this person was great. They're doing great work for them, right? And she said, no, I need to go back home and support my mom through this time, right? And she stayed with her mom until her mom passed and then returned to the mission field afterward, knowing that her heart and conscience was clear before God, that she went and supported her mom and honored her mother in that way. And that's something that we should have a desire to do as well. So again, What is the concept or the principle that we get from Paul here? As Christians, as believers, we should keep in mind that when it comes to supporting people, it does make sense to judge the motives of the individual and try and understand that. Use discernment in that area. It doesn't mean be judgmental. It doesn't mean come down upon them in a harsh manner. It doesn't mean sit there, well, now are you going to use this on drugs? Is that what you're going to do? Is that what you're trying to do? No, we need to show them the love of Christ. But in the decisions that we are making, in the way in which we're dealing with this individual, we have to use discernment in how we are going to seek to support them. Okay, we do want to support them. Rod says there are many who come to the church all the time looking for support, free handouts, right? There are many in our day and age that have this attitude of wanting free handouts. And we have to discern those who are truly deserving and needing of our help from those who are not and just want the free handouts and just want to engage in their idleness, right? That is something that we have to discern as the church and as individual believers. We have to go out of our way. But again, what undergirds all of it? It's the love and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ being demonstrated through us as His representatives. We are the body of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which Jesus' ministry did not end when He ascended into heaven. In fact, there's a sense in which it just began, and that's why the Spirit came at Pentecost and filled all of His people so that they could go out into the world and to make a difference for Him. And I'll tell you, as an evangelistic effort, providing help for those in need is one of the strongest witnesses that we can give. Again, we need to present the propositional truth of Jesus Christ and His gospel to them. If we build wells for people in Africa and wipe our hands clean like we did our good deed and move on, we've done nothing for their souls. But if we preach the gospel to them through our words and our deeds, it is that compassion and love that draw people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you came to Christianity through some intellectual or logical decision. I would bet that it's few. So often people come to Christ because they see the love of God demonstrated among His people. And yes, at that point they begin to grapple and wrestle with the logical implications of this faith. But it is the love of His people that first drew them to Him. And we can express that love, that compassion that we have of Jesus Christ to them and speak the gospel to them and provide help and need for those who are truly worthy of that help and need. We don't want to support people in their sinful habits and addictions and things that are actually driving them further and further away from God. But we do want to come alongside and support those who are truly in need and in help. And we have to be discerning as we do that. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You so much. We praise You, Lord God, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who were when we were so needful, Lord God, You came down and helped and supported us, Lord. You came down and saved our dead and dying souls, Lord, so that we might be united to You and made part of Your family and adopted as sons and daughters into Your kingdom. I pray now, Lord, that You would, as we go out into the world this week, that You would help us to discern those who are truly in need and that we would provide for those who are in need, Lord, and show Your love and demonstrate Your love through our deeds to others, Lord God, so that You might be further glorified. As was spoken this morning in our worship time, there's a sense in which we do evangelism and spread Your gospel, Lord God, because worship doesn't exist. Missions exist because worship doesn't, Lord. And we want to go out and help these people on the mission field because our end goal and result is for them to worship You. I thank You, Lord, for all that You've given us. Please again give us discernment and guidance as we seek to apply these truths in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.